Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here. Glad to be back. Appreciate Anthony preaching last week while we were off celebrating our 20 years of marriage. Appreciate you guys being good and staying for discipleship, and just a wonderful day in Pot Providence as well. So hate that we missed out on all that. But if you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're at today. And it's a kind of a lengthy sermon, not that I've chosen lots of scriptures, but it just kind of is, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review, but last time I was here, we did cover verses 6 through 9 there in Colossians chapter 2, and a lot is going on in Colossians, of course. We've covered this. As you go through Colossians, you see a lot of repeat, 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 and even in Colossians chapter 2, you'll see these themes repeated. But he is writing to relatively new believers. Of course, we see there in Colossians that Epaphras has received the gospel. He's taken the gospel back to the Colossians. He has delivered that gospel. He spoke that gospel. And they heard that gospel. They believed that gospel. They received that gospel. And they were saved, right? Paul is writing them now a great letter of encouragement. He's not calling them out on their errors like Paul does in Galatia or to the Corinthians. Instead, we see throughout Colossians, he is bragging on them, saying, hey, I'm encouraging you, you're doing good, keep going, keep standing firm in the faith. But yet he is also warning them strongly over and over, and here in chapter 2 we see it a lot, that false teachers abound, and false teaching abounds. We could say the same in our day as we look around, right? It seems like false teaching is more popular than right teaching if you look around these days. And so these warnings he is sending out to these new believers, saying watch out for the false teachers, watch out for the false teaching. And primarily, and same in our days, same as then, false teachers like to add to the gospel of grace. And that's what we see happening there in Colossians. He is warning them about multiple things, the traditions of men, the Jews, the Judaizers, false philosophers, Christ, but all of these things are adding to the gospel of grace. And the whole point in chapter 1 is the sufficiency of Christ. It's who he is. He is God. He is the one that created everything. Our Savior is one that holds all things together. He is the one that has saved us. There in verses 6 through 9, again, we see him emphasizing who Christ is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And then he goes right in to where we're at today, verses 9. It's important in the Old Testament why Paul is constantly battling against it in the New Testament that leads to a whole lot of confusion. So today, we're going to take the text as we're going through Colossians, and we're going to look at this today. The false teachers, again, are constantly trying to add to the gospel of grace. This is one of those points that they continually try to add to the gospel. Yes, you've been saved, but you have to do this. So we're going to look at this in depth today. Now look at verse 9 and verse 10 together. Paul starts off, and this of course continues on from last time there, the verses previous. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, speaking of Jesus Christ. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul's right there just for a moment. The Jews, of course, rejected Christ as God, right? They only wanted to see him as a man. They rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him as being fully God. Verse 9 is extremely important because here Paul says, yes, Jesus is wholly, fully, completely God. He is not less than God. He is not a good man. He's not a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not an angelic being. He is absolutely fully God. What does this mean to the Colossians who have been saved by this Jesus Christ? It means the one who is fully God has fully saved them. They are filled in him. In other words, there is nothing you can add to it. If you fill a cup up with coffee or whatever you like to put in that cup, right? If it's absolutely full, it's absolutely full. There is nothing else you can add to it. And this is his point as he starts going into these things that people are trying to add to the gospel, which there's multiple lists in chapter 2. We've already gone over one of them in verses 6 through 9. Now we're going to hit another point that they're trying to add to it And it'll come up again two more times as we go through Colossians. But always trying to say, no, 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 it's not full. You got to do this, and you got to do this, and add a little bit of this, and add a little bit of this, and then you'll be fully saved. And no, Paul is saying, the one who is fully God. Doesn't get any higher than this. Verse 10 says, he is the head of all rule and authority. So no matter who comes to you saying you need to add this, Paul is saying, the one who has all authority, the one who establishes all the rules, has said you are fully saved. You are filled in him. You are complete. There is nothing left to add. Now, what were the enemies trying to add? Multiple things. But in the passage we're looking at today, they are trying to add circumcision. They're trying to add Old Testament requirements, which it's better to say Old Covenant requirements, to the New Covenant and make them mandatory. All right? So look at verse 11, Colossians chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, so let's establish as we look at this, verse 11, verse 12 is extremely important to understand the history of what circumcision is. So go back to Genesis chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 10 through 14. And what we're going to find there is it is a perpetual physical sign of a covenant that God has made with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. All right, a covenant is agreement between two or more people. Biblically, God is always the one who initiates the covenants. Man does not initiate a covenant with God. God initiates the covenant with man. And so he does this with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham and gives him a sign of that covenant. All right? Look at verse 10 of Genesis 17. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my commandment. All right, so it is very clear what circumcision is. God initiates the covenant. God assigns the sign of that covenant. The sign is given to Abraham and all of his lineage that flows from him. The specific day is given there, 8 days after a child is born. This is supposed to be done. And then also look at verse 14. Now, how important is this? It's really important. In fact, it's so important, if someone is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, they shall be cut off from God's people because he has broken God's covenant. As we'll see, this is really similar to the sign of the covenant with the Mosaic covenant, a different covenant, but God makes that with Moses, with Israel, and the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. What was to happen to someone if they were caught violating the Sabbath? They would be put to death. Why is that? Because this was the sign, capital T or capital H and E, all right? This was the sign of the covenant, and to ignore that or to reject the sign was to reject the covenant as well and to reject the covenant maker, which is God. So those that just said, you know what, that's a neat idea, I hear what you're saying, God, but I'm going to choose not to do that, God says such a person is to be removed, cut off from Israel. And we see that this is extremely serious. Look over to Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 25. And here we see Moses. And think of who Moses is. If you think of Old Testament patriarchs, people in the Old Testament that really, really stick out as just amazing. We know lots about them. Great men of faith, etc. Moses has got to be right up there up top, right? But here in Exodus chapter 4, God is going to put Moses to death. Why is he going to put Moses to death? I mean, this is after the burning bush, after he has just told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, and right, and all these things are going to happen. And yet now in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 25, God is moving to put Moses to death. What did Moses do wrong? We don't see a lot of information here, but we do gather enough. Look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, speaking of Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. Speaking God, let Moses alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now again, not a lot of details are there, but we know one thing. Moses, for whatever reason, and we don't see the reason here, had decided not to do this for whatever reason. Again, we could try to speculate, but there's no real need to because it's not given here. But for whatever reason, it was so serious that the Lord met Moses and was about to put him to death because he had not fulfilled the sign of the covenant upon his own son. His wife steps in, saves the day, all right? But she is not happy. She calls him a bridegroom of blood. That's never a good thing to call your husband, all right? Bridegroom of blood, she calls him. Hopefully that nickname didn't stick for all of his life. But anyway, she was very upset about this. But here we see, this is extremely important, all right? So Moses, surely, like, think of who he is. Boy, leader of the Israelites. God's already called him through the burning bush. Maybe this is optional. Maybe you don't have to do this. No, the Lord was about to put him to death till his wife stepped in and saved the day. Now, this law is given again. I'm just going to kind of abbreviate, but Leviticus 2, verses 2 through 3, if you're making notes, it's given again by God to Moses, to all of Israel. It's repeated. What was given there to Abraham is now repeated over here in the law. Also, we see that it flows all the way through the entire Old Testament. All these generations abide by this rule and by this standard. And also, we see it's flowing into the beginning of the New Testament. If you open up the pages to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, you see where John the Baptist is circumcised on the eighth day. You see where Jesus Christ himself is circumcised on the eighth day. And it's still extremely important, right? But then there's a transition, and then very important historical transition that takes place where if you don't understand it and if you don't know, this is really confusing. Like if you were asked right now, is this required? Is this not required? Most likely you would say, no, it's not required. But then the next question, if I were to ask you, why is it not required? That one might be a little bit more confusing. And seriously, if you've been at churches where topical preaching is more common, the topic of circumcision probably doesn't come about that often, right? But it happens when you're going through text and you're taking the text and you're reading it as it is, and you're taking these subjects as they come. So here we are looking into this. Why is this important? Why is there a transition that takes place? Well, right now, today, we're not going to remove someone from the body of Christ, remove someone from a church if this is not taking place. Now, we do see, before we get there to the New Testament, we do see some hints in the Old Testament that show that this physical act was to reveal something more important on the inside, and that was a heart circumcision, a removal of sin and a removal of desires to sin, a removal of disobedience, and a desire to obey God. This was the intended intent of this physical sign, all right? So if you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 through 16, turn over there with me to this one, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 through 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 16. In verse 16, we have a very clear, simple, a spiritual analogy to this physical act. All right, he says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and stiffen your necks no more." And what's he talking about there, right? This has nothing to do with the physical act that was prescribed to Abraham and all his descendants, prescribed to all of Israel there in Leviticus chapter 2. Now he's saying, circumcise your hearts. Do you actually get a knife and operate on your heart. No, right? But it is your heart. It is your passions, your desires. And he says, and do not stiffen your necks anymore. Stiffen your necks is in defiance, right? If you are a parent and you've told your child to do something, you know what it looks like when they stiffen their neck and will not obey, right? And so it's saying circumcise your hearts, your passions, your desires, and stiffen your necks no more. Quit rebelling against God. And verses 12 through 15 of Deuteronomy 10 really give us the definition of what he's talking about. Look what he says in verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God by walking in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord that I am giving you this day for your own good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your fathers and loved them, and he has chosen you, their descendants after them, above all the peoples, even to this day. And it's kind of a therefore, right? Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and stiffen your necks no more. So God has called them, verse 12 through 13 there, to walk in all of his ways, to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all that is in them, to love the Lord. God has chosen them, and this is to be reflected in their hearts, in their desires, right? So he says, circumcise your hearts. Cut off the rebellion and walk in him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Turn over there. Just a little past where you're at now. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. We see where Moses says this very similar thing. And we begin to understand that this is more than just a physical act. The physical act was pointing to something greater. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And if we know much about the literal descendants of Abraham, of Jacob, of the 12 tribes of Israel, if you've read much beyond the book of Genesis, did they love God with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their soul? If you think that is correct, you need to read the book of Judges, all right? Because that is not correct at all. They rejected fully God, and they would worship other gods. And their history reveals that even though there was a remnant, the Old Testament prophecies will allude to, there were some who were truly circumcised in heart, as well as physically. What we find is the vast majority, even though they bore the physical sign, were not circumcised of the heart. They, instead of walking with God, walking in ways that pleased God, they walked in ways that pleased them. They went after other gods, all right? They went after even other gods' prostitutes, etc. They fully rejected the one true God. So we see this was a major problem. And that major problem will not be cured until the prophesied new covenant takes place. And this new covenant, spoken by Isaiah, spoken by Ezekiel, spoke about by Jeremiah, says that there is going to be a new heart, a heart transplant that takes place, that comes with the Messiah, that comes with the Christ, and that work that he is going to accomplish. It is going to be a new covenant that is not like the old covenant that God made with them. It is going to make the old covenant obsolete. There is going to be a heart that transplants. It's all supernatural. It speaks of regeneration. He takes out the old rebellious heart, and God puts in the soft heart, causes people to love him, to love others, to walk in his ways. So this is a type. It's showing something that's going to be fully revealed when this new covenant comes. All right? All right, so let's look at, we're going to kind of trace this through the New Testament a little bit. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. All right, so obviously we know that all those who bore the physical sign of circumcision were not truly circumcised in the heart. You think of Isaac was circumcised, but also was Ishmael, right? You think of Jacob was circumcised, also Esau was circumcised. But yet, you go to Romans chapter 9, and Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, God says. And Esau was constantly after Israel, a constant thorn in their flesh. His whole lineage, right, was against the lineage of Jacob, even against the Christ, as we open the New Testament up. Book of Jeremiah, again, Jeremiah calls out basically all of Israel, says you are uncircumcised in the heart, even though they bore the physical sign. You think about in the New Testament, this was commonly coming up with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were claiming their lineage, right, and who they were. Acts chapter 7, 51 through 53, we have Stephen, who is before the Sanhedrin, the very people that put Jesus to death, the gathering of the 71. All right, and there they are, the Jew of Jews, the teacher of the teachers. They are the ones in charge of the temple and all things temple related. But remember, Christ has already come. The temple is no more spiritually. Now it's a vacuous building full of false teaching. That's all that is there. Jesus had already come. The curtain had already been ripped. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest. He took the sacrifice to the Holy of Holies in heaven. There is nothing else there that temple has to offer. But yet you have the 71, the leaders upon leaders, who decided to put Jesus to death. Now as Stephen begins to preach, they want to put him to death. And that's exactly what they do. But notice in verse 51, where Stephen gives them this huge, wonderful, it's either the longest or second longest sermon in the New Testament. He pulls all this backstory of the Old Testament, and he even brings up circumcision here. Look what he says in 51, and he quotes Deuteronomy, where we were just at, in chapter 10. He says, "You stiff-necked people." That's what we just looked at, right, in Deuteronomy 10. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." So here we see that Stephen, bearing a physical sign of circumcision also, being a Jew, also the 71 elders and leaders there, the Sanhedrin, and yet he accuses them of being uncircumcised, even though they bear the physical circumcision. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, this physical sign is just a physical sign, but it does not look to the heart. And God looks at the heart. I see your heart, and your heart is wicked. Your heart is evil. You desire to put the righteous one to death, just like your forefathers did. You're a stiff neck. You're rebelling against God. And even though you bear the physical sign, your outward life does not show that you bear the spiritual insides that the circumcision was to reveal. Now, the big historical transition from this becoming, like I said, we go through the Old Testament. It is absolutely required. Moses was almost put to death because he did not circumcise his son. You get into the New Testament, right? Jesus is circumcised. John the Baptist is circumcised. Paul is etc. He mentions this as well. But then we get to an historical transition. Or how do you answer that question of, is this required today or not, and why is it not? We get to Acts chapter 11. Go over there with me. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10 is also this critical transition. I'm going to kind of abbreviate that today. But Acts chapter 11, and we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 3 of Acts 11 and verses 15 through 18. But Acts chapter 10, Peter, of course, has witnessed to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile Roman centurion, all right? He was a Gentile of Gentiles. To this point, there's been no Gentile who has been saved as far as the Jews are concerned. They're still thinking that they are the covenant ones. They bear the physical sign. God will only save them, apparently. And here in Acts chapter 10, that all changes because Peter is commanded by God to go there. He witnessed to them. They are saved. They're saved exactly as the Jews who bore the physical sign were saved. The exact same gospel. They received the Holy Spirit as they did on the day of Pentecost, even speaking in languages like they did on the day of Pentecost, where Peter and the other Jews that were with him are all witnesses that a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, can be saved exactly the same way as a Jew, a circumcised person, is. that there is a new covenant happening now that has nothing to do with the physical sign. Now, the rest of the Jews are shocked by this. Peter is called to give an account, and that's when we look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. All right? These were those that were holding to that, no, God cannot. He cannot move in anyone, work in anyone, save in anyone unless they are circumcised. There's a whole group of them, all right? You have kind of like the Democrats and Republicans. You have the circumcision party here, it's called, all right? They criticized him, all right? They criticized Peter, the apostle. What did he do wrong? Why would they criticize him? Peter, the apostle, went, as God commanded him, proclaimed the gospel. They were saved. And now the circumcision party is mad. They don't like that. They didn't want the gospel going out to them. They didn't want them to be saved. Look at verse 3. They're saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? And then Peter goes on to explain, not only did I eat with them and share a meal with them, I shared the gospel with them, and they were actually saved. Skip down to verse 15 just for time's sake. If you don't know that whole story, I encourage you to read it this week. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. What beginning is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Pentecost, right? There is no difference. Me, Jew, you, Jew, us Jews were there on Pentecost. We received the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The exact same Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles as well in this house of the uncircumcised. In verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This was devastating news to the party of the circumcision, all right? It seemingly would end it all. Like, this is not just Peter's opinion. They'd called him in to criticize him for doing what he did. He says, no, this is the stamp of God. They did what man cannot do. And those that think that the gift of tongues is just jibber-jabbish that people, who sees or whatever they want to say, right? That is not what we see in the New Testament. We see real languages on the day of Pentecost. The languages are mentioned there of all the people who heard those languages. They were amazed that dumb Galileans could speak in these eloquent languages perfectly. It was a sign that the gospel was to go out. It was a sign of judgment upon the Jews that Gentiles, or the language was being spoken back to them. And then here we see it done again. It was such a supernatural sign that it was done with these Gentiles, the uncircumcised, that when Peter comes back to this Jewish council to tell them what had happened, he says, look, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. It fell on them just like it did on the day of Pentecost. These language, it was a supernatural act of God, so much so that what do the people do there upon hearing this? They fell silent. The criticism stopped. What do you say? Like, what is there to add to the God? I mean, God did the exact to us that the uncircumcised? There's nothing to say. They fell absolutely silent, and then they worshiped God. Verse 17, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance and faith is a supernatural gift of God, and God has given it to the Gentiles as well. They acknowledge that here. So surely, this is the end of the controversy, and you'll never see anything else about circumcision come up in the entire New Testament, right? Not so. Once you start seeing it, you see it everywhere. And I remember as a young person just reading over it, skipping over it, not understanding the importance of why it was so important or why it is not important. It's important now, and it can lead to a lot of confusion. So hopefully this will help clear that up. Look at Acts chapter 15. We fast forward just a little bit. Paul is out witnessing and sharing the gospel, and people are believing. and they are receiving the gospel, they are being saved. It is not just to Jews now, it is to everyone, it is to anyone. The gospel is going out, and they're being saved. So the uncircumcised, those who do not bear the old covenant sign, are being saved. And again, this was already settled in Acts chapter 11, but by Acts 15, look in verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, these Gentile Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is huge. This is big. This is a rejection of the gospel of grace, and it's going back to the old covenant, a rejection of the new covenant, and going back to the sign of the old covenant. Even though these uncircumcised believers have received Christ, they are saved by grace, nothing in and of themselves. Salvation is a supernatural gift of God. These men from Judea come down and say, no, no, no. They try to invalidate their salvation. Then you're not truly saved. You may think you're saved. Yeah, I know you might feel like you're saved, but you're not. All right? Yes, this Christ, he has accomplished a lot, but you need to go back to Moses and quit looking at Christ and Christ alone. You need to go back to Christ and Moses, put those together, and then you can truly be saved. So look at verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Read that verse 2 again. In other words, they were upset, all right? This is an interesting way to describe an all-out war going on. No small dissension and debate with them. What is no small dissension? It means there was a huge dissension, all right? There was a major war. There was a major fight that Paul and Barnabas put up against these guys. They're coming down saying, no, 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 you got to go back to Moses. You got to go back to the old covenant sign. And Paul and Barnabas saying, no, they've gone to Christ. Christ alone. Christ is sufficient for salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be added. So Luke has a nice way of saying this, no small dissension and debate with them. But that's all out war going on, all right? Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way, verse 3, by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, look at this, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here we see what shocked the Jews in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Acts, that uncircumcised, those who do not bear the old covenant sign, can be fully saved and receive the exact same Holy Spirit, the same gospel, same salvation as us Jews. This is a new covenant. Something new has happened, right? But many still rejected that. And that's what we'll find in Colossians as well. We find it there in verse 5 of Acts 15. These people are trying to say that it is necessary. In other words, they must be circumcised. They must keep all the law of Moses and have Christ. It's not Christ alone. It's not grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, like we teach, like we believe, like the Bible teaches. They're saying, no, go back to the works. Go back to the old covenant signs. And unless you fulfill all this and add this to it, then you cannot be saved. They're trying to add something to the gospel. And when you add something to the gospel, it's not good. You go to Galatians 1:8, and Paul says, let you be anathema. Let you be accursed by God if you're bringing another gospel in than the one that was initially received. All right? So, in this passage, they go back to Jerusalem there, back to apostles, back to leaders that are there. And look at verse 6. Before we get there, by the way, let me just mention this. That we see that this is an extremely important issue to the gospel, and it must be settled. I know there's some who use this passage, different denominations, to say that there should be a higher up authority the churches all have to go to and submit to, and certain denominations are set up that way based on this one passage. I do not see anything like this in this passage. I think truly, according to the sovereignty of God, that this was such an important issue, God does bring great unity by going back to the apostles there, Peter, James, bringing Paul in, right, as the 13th apostle that's going to the Gentiles. He brings them all back together, and they discuss this, they debate this, and it's settled, yes, once and for all of them are on the same page. We are saved by grace, and we're not going back to the Old Covenant. We're not going back to the Old Covenant sign. We're not going back to the law of Moses. Christ. Christ alone. Look at verse 6. They're all gathered. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, remember Peter in chapter 10, chapter 11, right? He saw this take place. They'd received the Holy Spirit, the uncircumcised. He says, brothers, you know, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. Man, this is the second time this group has fallen silent. They fell silent because they're reminded again, Peter, yes, you delivered the gospel to the uncircumcised. God put his stamp of approval fully on them. They were saved by grace. No law of Moses was included. No old covenant sign, no circumcision, nothing like that, right? They fell silent. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. And they fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. They had been out in the mission field sharing the gospel. They're witness to this as well. As they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. So here we have it. We have Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, other apostles that were still present, elders of the churches. You have God stamping his approval as Peter stands up and says, hey, I witnessed this with my own eyes. Paul and Barnabas say, hey, I witnessed the signs and wonders. What are signs and wonders? Signs and wonders are supernatural, miraculous stamps of approval on God, validating his revelation, validating what he is doing, right? We see that done with Moses. We see it done with Elijah, with Jesus, with the apostles. Paul and Barnabas have been out witnessing to the Gentiles. They have been saved, and God has attached signs and wonders to that, validating, yes, this is it. Share the gospel with everyone. The same gospel that saves the Jew, saves the Gentile as well. Then in verse 15 or 16, James quotes the Old Testament, quoting of the prophets, to saying that God has said this is going to come true. The Gentiles, the uncircumcised, there in verse 17, will be called to him as well. So that's it, right? It's fully settled now. Acts 15, Acts 11 it was dealt with. Acts 15, surely it's done. Surely it's complete. Word goes out. You do not have to return to Moses. You do not have to return to the Old Covenant sign. You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. No. Almost every letter Paul writes, it's there again. I'm just going to abbreviate a few of these, but look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 through 19. Look what he says here. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 19. Here Paul brings this up to the Corinthians. And you constantly have this pressure coming upon them from the Jews, from the Judaizers, add this. And most of Paul's letters are written to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised, those who do not have the old covenant sign upon them, not Jews. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision counts, but keeping the commandments of God. Now this is tremendous. You take Acts 11, you take Acts 15 into consideration. You take what he says here to the Corinthians into consideration, and you consider the old covenant. It was required in order for you to be in the God, in the covenant of God. This had to be done. And it was so severe that Moses was almost put to death if he did not obey God in this way. And then we get to Corinthians, and what does Paul say in 19? It doesn't matter. This is a huge transition. A covenant has been made that God has made with his people where the physical sign of circumcision does not matter. Because what we're finding out as we get to Colossians chapter 2 is Christ has done this on our behalf. What was hinted at, what was a shadow, what was a type, has been fulfilled in Christ. That he has given us the new heart. He has separated the old man from the new man. And it's supernatural now. So what does he say about the physical sign? It does not matter. And look what he says at the end of 19. What does matter is keeping the commandments of God. Wait a minute, that was a commandment of God. It's so much so that Moses almost got put to death. But it is not a commandment of God now. It is done for you by Christ, and it is supernatural. And notice also here in this passage, he does not say, and this will come up this Sunday or next Sunday, depending on how far we get. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but being baptized. That's not here either. And we see no place where Paul speaks of circumcision that he replaces it with baptism. We'll talk more about that in a moment, all right? So we don't see that anywhere. Instead, he says keeping the commandments of God. What we find is this has to do with what was hinted at in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, that God wanted us to walk in his ways. He wanted us to have a heart, right, that beat for him, that lived for him. And this is what happens in the new covenant. You straighten your life up, not because one day you said, you know, I'm going to live straighter. But it is because you have been supernaturally born again by God. He rips out the stony heart. He puts in the fresh heart. And now you love the God you hated, the true God. You love Christians. You love fellowship. You love being around believers. You hate your sin, and you love striving for obedience to God. Do you pat yourself on the back and say, good job? No, you have received the circumcision of Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It is supernatural. It is done for you. No one took you to the temple on the eighth day. But at some point in your life, if that's you, you have been supernaturally circumcised. That's what he is countering. This entire time, every time this comes up, he's saying, not that, this. This is you follow the commands of God because you desire that now. This is who you are. Look what he says in Galatians 5. Turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Now this the topic of circumcision is in the entire book or letter of Galatians. It's you could say the primary theme. In this book, kind of like they're doing over here in Colossians chapter 2, they're adding this to the gospel. And that's where in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, hey, let you be a curse if you're adding this to the gospel. But he continually deals with it here in Galatians more than any other book. But look at verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery he's talking about? It's a return to the old covenant. A return to the old covenant law, a return to the sign of circumcision. He explains this in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's not good. You want Christ to be advantage to you, all right? So he's saying, you've received the gospel. I preached it. You received it. These others are coming down saying, no, now you must. It is necessary. That's not enough. You can't trust in Christ alone. It's not by grace. You've got to do your work. You've got to do something more. He says, if you receive circumcision now that you're saved, Christ is of zero advantage to you. That's not good. Why is that? because you have just put something with the gospel that has tainted the entire thing. And that's you. You put, instead of relying on Christ and Christ alone, it's me in Christ. We got this whole thing going. No, it's Christ that has the whole thing going. All right? So look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Notice verse 4, how it is a play on circumcision, all right? You who think you need to remove this piece of skin in order to be righteous with God, actually, Christ has no advantage to you now. And verse 4, instead, you are severed from Christ. That's what you're doing when you add this to the gospel. You're severed from Christ. Instead of being circumcised by Christ, you are circumcised away from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So here Paul rails against this. You can tell it's called Paul's angriest letter. If you get to verse 12 of chapter 5, it is that you can sense that he is extremely angry at these people. He's fed up with this argument, right? That they're constantly trying to add this to the gospel. They're constantly coming to these Gentiles who have been saved, the uncircumcised, to say, no, you got to go back. You got to go back. They're adding it to it. And here he says, no. You look at Galatians 1:8, he basically says, you're going to hell. You're going to hell if you add this to the gospel. And that's what he continues to say here in Galatians chapter 5. One more. Look at Philippians 3, verse 2 through 3. Look how he speaks of this. Again, he gets from there in Luke really does a good job in Acts 11, Acts 15, just trying to lay these things out in such a kind, gentle way. You can see that probably Luke and Paul were quite different personalities, all right? Both inspired by the Holy Spirit, but no small dissension and no small debate. And then Paul's like, you're going to hell. he's much more aggressive, all right? But I think he gets that way because the argument doesn't go away. And he gets so fed up with it. Look what he says in Philippians 3, 2 through 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, imagine that. He is now calling those who require the sign of the old covenant during the time of the new covenant, dogs. What was a dog? Of course, a four-legged creature with a tail, etc., right? But a dog, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. They are the uncircumcised. They are the dogs. They are the Gentiles. Now Paul, a Jew, is saying, look out for the dogs. He's calling Jews dogs who require circumcision. Look out for the evil doers. These were the ones, I mean, Moses had to be, right? Or he's going to be put to death. Everyone in Abraham's line had to be. But now they're called evil doers. A massive transition has happened as you go through God's revelation that the physical sign of circumcision is no more. It's gospel. And if you add it to the gospel, you are a dog. You're an evildoer. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, he refers to circumcision as mutilating the flesh. So who is the circumcision? If it's not those who bear the old covenant sign. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is tremendous, all right? That is done. That is gone. Now we worship God in spirit. All of this is done by spirit. We worship God in spirit because we have been circumcised by Christ in the spirit. We are able to worship him, and we have no confidence in our flesh, all right? Look back at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. It does look like we're going to put a part 2 on this because I have not gotten done. So, what happens when you're on vacation and you come back, right? All right. But look at verse 11 just one more time. If you look at verse 11, according to this passage, what replaces circumcision? You look at verse 11, it's very plain, it's very simple. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. All right? Hands didn't do this. Hands did do this in the old covenant by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is what has replaced that. That is why Paul is so mad. He said, you're trying to add this work that is done by the hand on the eighth day at the temple to what Christ has done. Something far greater has happened. What this typified, what this shadowed, what this hinted at has now happened. You who have received the gospel, who believe the gospel, who are walking to please God, obviously you have been circumcised in the heart, in the ears, in the eyes. You love God now. You live for God now. You've been saved by grace alone. And so we see that what has replaced physical circumcision is a spiritual circumcision that has happened by Jesus Christ. We'll stop there and we'll pick this up next week, all right? So what do you do with this as far as application goes? Obviously, you don't add that to your salvation, all right? But also, it helps you understand what's going on as you read the New Testament. They are trying to add something that seems very holy. I mean, very holy. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Jesus, John the Baptist. Not you. You have been circumcised in Christ. Don't add anything to the gospel. Rest in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is indeed clear and that we can see that there is nothing that we can add to our salvation, that you who are fully God have fully saved us, and that your person and your work has completed that for us. We acknowledge that it is not us working with you to bring about salvation. It is not us accomplishing something else, but it is resting in your accomplishments. And it is fully accomplished in you. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today or listening who is relying on you plus what they are doing or plus what they could do in order to be saved, may they see the clarity of the Scripture that no matter what it is we think we can add to salvation, even if something is holy, as a sign of the covenant, as circumcision, that it actually takes away everything, everything. And that we cannot add anything to the gospel. You are fully God. You have fully died on the cross. You have risen from the dead. You have paid our price. And may we rest fully in that salvation. God, I pray if there's anyone who is thinking that they can add something to that gospel and be saved, may they see clearly the warnings of Paul. That person becomes an evildoer, a dog, a mutilator of the flesh, someone who is adding something to the gospel. And as Galatians says, let that person be accursed because they have taken away the gospel. Christ is of no advantage to them. It is not what we can do and what you can do, but we rest in what you have done. Tetelestai, it is finished. The payment has been paid in full, and we thank you for that great salvation. In your name we pray and praise. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship him.